Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, the first 10 verses. Matthew 11, 1 through 10. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Matthew 11:1 is kind of a transition verse. It's a familiar one in the Gospel of Matthew. It begins with, after Jesus had finished instructing his disciples. John uses that refrain five times in his Gospel account, sort of signaling the end of a particular teaching section of the work of Christ. The first one came at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. After he had finished these things, he continued on to do wonderful things. Here at the end of this teaching segment on the mission and persecution of the church in its mission. The next one will come at the end of the chapter of Matthew 13, at the end of the telling of a number of parables. There are two other times, one in Matthew 19, one in Matthew 26, when he uses this phrase at the conclusion of a section. And then Matthew adds to it that he leaves that place and gets back to the ministry. What Jesus is doing, he teaches his disciples and then he goes back to the mission of the kingdom that he was carrying out. And we saw that and succinctly talked about in Matthew 9:35. He teaches, he preaches, and he does acts of mercy. And that's our mission as a church, to teach and to preach and to do acts of mercy. There's other things we can do, but those are the things we must do in carrying out the work of God. Interesting thing as far as Matthew is concerned is he doesn't tell us anything about what happened when the 12 went out on their mission trip. I mean, we like to hear from our missionaries when they go out on a mission journey and they come back, and we like to hear what they have to say. And in Mark and Luke, we are given not a lot of information, but a little information about that. But here in Matthew, he's more concerned with you understanding the principles of Jesus' teaching than to be overly concerned with what happened on their particular mission journey. But we're moving into these chapters 11 and 12. And what's interesting about these chapters, especially as they the place where they are in the gospel account, is up to this point, Jesus has had some opposition, but not too much. It's mainly been his work in teaching and also then his work of healing and carrying out miracles in the community in the Galilean area. And then he sends out the disciples with this particular instruction. But everything is going to begin to change. The opposition to Jesus Christ is going to grow. The gospel, he anticipated to hear Matthew 10 when it divides families. opposition to the gospel is going to go. The gospel creates division. It creates a response. In Matthew 13, when we get into the kingdom parables, what we're going to hear as he's teaching these kingdom parables is what's the response going to be given to the preaching of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And the parables help us to appreciate what's going to happen. In these chapters that we're looking at here in 11 and 12, what we begin to see is a variety of responses to Jesus Christ, beginning with one of his faithful ones, John the Baptist. But as the chapters go on, before the parables who are wrestling with that kind of thought, what does the gospel do? How do people respond? We're given several different illustrations of that in these chapters. And the first one that comes to us is from John the Baptist, who is beginning to doubt. And I want us to talk about his doubt and then get to talking about your doubt. John is a great man. He was a great prophet. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the voice of one crying out in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And his ministry had some hallmark images. He preached the doctrine of repentance. He preached that they needed to prepare the way of the Lord in their hearts. He preached and taught and practiced that they needed to be baptized as a sign of their repentance from their sin and their preparation for the coming of the Lord. It was he that said, as recorded in John 1:29, who pointed and said, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was a man of great power and great faith. He had a tremendous ministry, a tremendous important role, and he spoke fearlessly against sin to the Pharisees and even to King Herod. And for that reason, King Herod had put him in prison, because he preached against the sin of adultery. And Herod put him in prison, but he still feared him. He liked to listen to him preach. He would go listen to John in prison, but he didn't want to harm him, even though he imprisoned him, because he was afraid. But John comes to this point in his life, as we read in verse 2, he hears what Jesus is doing and he sends his disciples to ask him the question, "Are you the one who is to come? That is, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" He had announced that he was the Messiah, but now he's beginning to doubt. Now, there are those who think that John didn't himself personally doubt. They think it's unworthy of him. And a very good list of commentators who say, no, what he's doing is he knows his disciples have doubt. John's disciples have doubts. And so he's sending them to Jesus to get an answer for their sake, not for his own sake. But it's not wrong for us to think, and I think it's right for us to think, that no, it's John who's struggling. It was not unknown that prophets sometimes struggled. There was the prophet Elijah. He had that tremendous victory on Mount Carmel and slew those hundreds of the prophets of Baal and had victory. And then that miserable Jezebel signs a warrant for his arrest and his execution. And so he flees. For 40 days he flees. God finds him alone and miserable in the backside of the desert. And he was discouraged. Prophets get discouraged. Jesus doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't say, "How could he possibly doubt me?" He gives his disciples a message to take back to John. We're going to talk about this a little bit more, but part of the reason that John most likely doubted was because of his expectation. He had preached. He had clearly preached The axe is at the root of the tree. And he expected and knew that the Messiah would come and he would cut those trees down. He would have a role of judgment. That he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire of judgment. But Jesus wasn't doing any of that. And so he begins to wonder, is he really the Messiah? Or should we expect another one? And another thing is, John had been languishing in jail here probably for many months. We humans are not machines. John is not a machine. And his experience there in prison is no doubt going to create discouragement and doubt. And Jesus, I think, responds in such really kindness and tenderness to him. He knew that John had been the one who was there when he was baptized, and he had seen the dove coming down out of heaven and lighting on him, and the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He knew John saw that, but he was forgetting all that. And he shows great compassion to him. And he says to his disciples, "I want you to go back to John and tell him everything that you've seen and heard. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the dead are raised again." Now, some of those cynical say, that's what John has already seen. He already knows about all of that. How does that help him? Well, it helps him in this regard. John had heard about all those things Jesus was doing, but he wasn't understanding it in the context of the whole Bible. And what Jesus was telling his disciples to do is to go back and remind him that I am doing all these things, and I'm doing it in fulfillment of Scripture. Just as an example, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 35, this was something that John, for the moment, was forgetting. In Isaiah 35, verse 5, We're told this: "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And then if you turn ahead in Isaiah to Isaiah 61, we have this text that Jesus clearly applies to himself in his very first sermon in Nazareth. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord, of the Sovereign Lord, is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So what Jesus is telling John through sending his disciples back to communicate what is going on is he's telling John, "Remember, this is what I came to do. And I am doing it. I am fulfilling Scripture." And he's left to perhaps work out his own conclusions, but Jesus ends his statement to the disciples with this verse, "And blessed is the one who is not offended at me." Some think that's an implied warning. I think it's incredibly compassionate. He's giving him a beatitude, his own beatitude. Blessed is the one who isn't scandalized by me. It's an encouragement for John to hold on, to believe, to rest in him, to be influenced by the description of all that he has done and to interpret it in the light of the fulfillment of Scripture. And John is going to believe and have faith and trust and move forward. He's going to be embraced by this. His doubt is going to be resolved by this. He is going to be helped by the Lord in this regard. And Jesus doesn't want the people to misunderstand John. And so as soon as John's disciples have left, he begins to praise John the Baptist. Because it could be that those people that were around them and hearing John's doubt and having Jesus have to send a message back to him might think that John the Baptist is this weak, wavering kind of person. And so Jesus talks to the people and asks them, who did you go out to the desert to see? And the first two comparisons he makes would have caused a chuckle. Now, we might not chuckle at it, but they would have found it at least mildly humorous. He says, what did you go out into the desert to see? Did you go see a reed shaking in the wind? Not John. Are you kidding me? He was anything but a reed shaking in the wind. He put his finger in the face of Herod the king. He put his finger in the face of those Pharisees and he called them vipers. A reed shaking in the wind. You got to be kidding me. He was anything but that. Well, what did you go out to see? Did you see a man dressed in soft clothing? Again, this you got to be kidding me. That's ridiculous. He wore camel's hair clothing. He wore the clothing of a prophet. You know, people in silk clothes, they live in palaces. John was out in the desert. And he was eating locusts and wild honey, which sounds somewhat disgusting. But at any rate, was he a soft person? Was he a well-dressed man? No, John was he was a man's man. He was a strong man. A powerful man. Willing to endure hardship for the sake of his Lord. Well, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? And Jesus says, yes, I tell you, and even more than a prophet. How is he more than a prophet? You have to remember that there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years since Malachi. God's faithful people lived for him, but there hadn't been a prophet. And John was more than a prophet because not only was he a prophet, but he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And in Matthew 11, verse 10, this is the one of whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Part of verse 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest of the old covenant lineage because he comes on the threshold of the arrival of the Messiah. And in verse 14, he says, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John the Baptist is Elijah. That's why he's more than a prophet, because he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's Elijah who was prophesied by Malachi to come to prepare the way for the Lord. John was a great, great man, and Jesus wanted the people there to understand that. Far from rebuking that man, he wanted to commend him to them for their thinking. John was a wonderful, faithful servant to the Lord. So far from dismissing or rebuking John because of his doubt and because of his struggle, he affirms and honors him in the highest sense. And there's more things in this text, particularly verses 11 to 14, that I want to get to, but I want to stop and pause here for a moment as a way of application is for us to think about doubt. I want you to think about your doubt. I have to think about my doubt. He clearly didn't condemn him for doubting. He answered his questions. And it's helpful for us to appreciate that fact in our own lives. There may be those who think it's a sin to doubt. There may be those who think, well, I will never doubt. Well, the reality is, of every human life, of every single person in here, you will or have wrestle with doubt. You will struggle with that. It's a natural part of our life. Doubt is that precipice on which we move toward faith or we move toward unbelief. But nevertheless, you can't avoid doubt in your life. The moments of doubt are an opportunity to grow stronger in your relationship to the Lord, or it can be an occasion for stumbling. You have to think about your doubt in that context. It's an opportunity to grow, or it's an occasion to fall. And there are lots of stories we could tell about it. Their doubt is not always negative. Doubt can be a very positive thing. In Acts 17, we all think this is positive. The Bereans heard Paul and they doubted what he had to say. So what did they do? They searched the scriptures to be sure that what he said was true. There's a wholesome doubt. They're examining the preaching to be sure that it's consistent with the word of God and hear from the mouth of an apostle, an authoritative apostle. It's good to face our doubts and to seek answers for our faith to become stronger. Why did John doubt? And here are two things, two reasons why you and I doubt as well. His expectation and his experience. John's expectation was something different than what Jesus was doing. He expected a certain thing to happen when the Messiah came. He expected him to lay the axe at the tree and to cut down those who opposed him. So his expectation was wrong. And the problem that came in then next was his experience. His experience was he was in prison. He had served the Lord faithfully. But now he was in prison. How can that be? And you and I, when we are wrestling with doubt, usually it's those two things. It's our expectation is perhaps uninformed or mistaken, and it's our experience. If you happen to have friends who go to a prosperity gospel church where the preaching is, if you're a Christian, if you have faith, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Then what happens in their life, as will happen in their life, when they get sick? And I don't mean just a mild cold or even the flu. I'm talking about what happens when they have cancer. What happens when they have a brain tumor? What happens when they have a very terrible, debilitating illness? Their expectation was, that's never going to happen, if I believe. Their experience doesn't match up with their expectation. So they're filled with doubt. I mean, I've been there when a person from that particular point of view had told a man with a brain tumor that, well, if you only had enough faith, that would be gone. I kept my mouth shut, but I wanted to say, well, where's your faith? What about if you have enough faith, it would go? But our expectation and our experience don't match out, and so we doubt. And what did John do when he doubted? He went to the source, to Jesus Christ, to get an answer. John's actions is a great reminder to you and to me that when we are struggling, the practical Christian disciplines of prayer, Bible reading and fellowship with God's people are so critical to help us through that. We're going to face it. How do we get through that? Well, we forget our doctrines. We forget the Bible's teaching. We get struggled. We get wrapped up in our experience, and we forget what the truth of it is, of God's word is. And we struggle. And our faith struggles. And we are at that, again, at that precipice where we could move on to unbelief, or we could move stronger in faith. Compare the difference between John the Baptist and the Pharisees. John the Baptist doubted because Jesus didn't measure up to his expectations. And he goes to Jesus, gets an answer, and his faith is strengthened. He embraces Christ as the Messiah. The Pharisees had the same doubts about Jesus Christ. He wasn't measuring up to their expectations. They thought he would be the one who would overthrow the Romans and get them out of Israel. He didn't measure up to their expectations. And they saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And they still wanted more. And the Pharisees, they didn't turn to Jesus. They turned away from him in unbelief. And that's the difference. We're all going to have expectations that aren't measured, met, and experiences that contradict those expectations. And so what is the path we have to go? We have to go to the Lord. We have to have our mind and our heart instructed. And we cry out to God to help us in this. There's a very interesting story in Mark. It's after the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as Jesus and the three disciples that were with him are coming down out of the mountain, they encounter the rest of the disciples who are there. And a father had come to them for them to try to heal his son. His son was probably an epileptic and demon possessed. And on top of that, and the demon often threw him into the fire to harm him. And the disciples couldn't do anything. And so the father approaches Jesus, and there's this little interchange between Jesus and him. Obviously, his faith and his hope was shaken. And he cries out to Jesus and says, this has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. You see, he's desperately wanting help. But there's a doubt. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus' response, this is one of those texts that you wish you had, you wish you could tell it, see, to hear the tone of voice. Just exactly how did he say it? There's a lot of texts like that. I wonder what the words could go either way. What's he communicating here in terms of his tone of voice? But Jesus' response to the Father was, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. Now, was that a rebuke? Was that a solicitation of encouragement to him? Just believe, hold on. What Jesus was communicating in the very clear words, the issue is not whether I can do it or not. The issue is not whether God has the power to do it or not. The issue is whether you will hold on to him in faith. Whether you will believe. And the boy's father cried out, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. He's very honest with Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm believing, help me get through. Some translations have it, help me overcome my unbelief. In other words, my doubts and my fears, help me overcome them. See, that's you and me before the Lord when we have doubts, is, Lord, I believe, I know you're the only God, and you do all things well, but help me. In my time of doubt, help me in my unbelief. That's our cry. We go to the Lord himself for the answers. John asked questions and he doubted, but he did not falter. because he embraced that answer with faith. And it's his faith that enabled him. You and I, to make it through our doubts, have to have faith, and then have our faith educated by truth. That's the path. Our expectation and our experience are going to be in conflict, but how do we get past that doubt? It's by faith, educated by truth. And our doubts, they're not going to fade, they're not going to evaporate. We'll still be in this human body and be struggling, but we'll be enabled to continue on in faith and in hope. And that's what the Lord has for you. That's what we gain from John. He doubted. He went to Christ. Christ answered him, and he, by faith, embraced that. When you doubt, you go to God in faith and have your faith educated by truth and be strengthened to continue to persevere in your hope. May you and I be enabled by God to do just that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you that he is such a tender Savior that even as we struggle, he guides us through our struggle to his truth. May we, O Lord, as we encounter doubts and fears from time to time in our lives, may we bring that doubt and fear to you and allow you and your Spirit and the truth of your word to strengthen us to move forward, so that you would be glorified in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.